The scriptures that I was praying about just a moment ago exalt motherhood. It exalts the idea of a woman fulfilling a godly role as mother in a household. Psalm 113 says in verses 7 through 8, "He raises the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap and makes him to sit with princes." And then verse 9 says, "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children." Here, the unspoken worldview behind the verse is that barrenness is a hardship like poverty, while motherhood causes one to be exalted. In fact, motherhood in this verse is on a par with royalty. In 1 Timothy 2:15, a woman, Paul says, will be saved in childbearing. That's a wonderful verse to discuss in a Bible study. But it means that in accepting her God-given role as wife and mother, it is a way that she demonstrates her faith in God. And then in chapter 5 of the same epistle, Paul says to Timothy that one of the good works indicative of a godly woman is the rearing of children. And of course, we have in Proverbs 31 a virtuous woman who, as we read the text, we discern is a mother and a wife, a godly woman. But here is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4. And to get the context, I want to begin reading where he opens the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue and begins reading. In verse 18, Jesus reads these words, Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He made himself the me in Isaiah. And so verse 22, "All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" They were starting to question his sanity, perhaps, because he had grown up there with them. He was in his hometown. And he said to them in verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them, none of those widows, was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Zarephath was near Sidon. It was in Phoenicia. This woman was a Gentile. And they were mad when Jesus said this, and he also made a reference to Naaman in verse 27. They were mad when he mentioned this Gentile woman, because he was inferring that if they were going to reject him, there were many other people that he could be sent to that were non-Jews. And that was not acceptable to his own people. When the text says that Elijah was sent, the idea, of course, is that he would be sent by someone which was God himself. And as you will see, God visited this Phoenician woman, this widow of Zarephath. He intervened on her behalf. She was one of the poor in verse 18. She was one of the brokenhearted. And God intervened in the life of this woman from Zarephath. To intervene is to step in. It's to become actively involved, to help meet the need of someone. It's not that God wasn't involved before, but to intervene when God does such is to demonstrate his active care and involvement in somebody's life so that his people rejoice and their faith is increased. In the narrative concerning the widow of Zarephath, which we read in 1 Kings 17, we see God's intervention. So if you will turn back then, and we will park here for the rest of the time in 1 Kings chapter 17, here is where the prophet Elijah, in this chapter, is introduced. Elijah appears suddenly in the pages of Scripture, as if from nowhere. We don't have his genealogy. We don't have an introduction to him. All of a sudden, he is there, just like he appeared in front of King Ahab suddenly. He appears in the pages of Scripture. Ahab is the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Ahab is a wicked king. In fact, 1 Kings 16 says that compared to the wicked kings that had gone before Ahab, he surpassed them all. He married the princess of Sidon, Jezebel, who was idolatrous, conniving, and evil. In fact, Jezebel incited Ahab to behave even more wicked than he was. Ahab built a temple to Baal in Samaria, where the Lord's temple had been built, and set an altar up to sacrifice to Baal in Samaria. During his reign, the city of Jericho was rebuilt. This was the city that after it was razed in the conquest, the first city that was taken by God's people, Joshua pronounced that this city would never be built again, or else it would be a curse to the family who built it. And it was in Ahab's reign that the city of Joshua, the city that Joshua said should never be rebuilt, was rebuilt. So during Ahab's reign, we see the systematic undoing of everything that God had done for his people in bringing them into the land. You sort of see the reversal of the conquest in Ahab's reign. The people are following Baal and serving gods of the Canaanite religion. Now, since Baal is the storm god, the god of rain, the god of life, the god of fertility, the Lord demonstrates his supremacy over their false gods by pronouncing through Elijah that it would not rain on the earth until his word. This was an act of judgment upon God's people that God had forewarned them would happen if they followed idols instead of him. In Deuteronomy 28, one of the judgments God said would come upon them if they did not serve him and follow him was, "Your heavens," he said, "which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." It did not rain, Luke 4 tells us, as we read a few moments ago. It did not rain for 3.5 years. Now, we've had some drought in our area in the last year or two. In fact, we've had good rain this year, but the water table still isn't exactly where it should be. And if you ever go down to Greenville on the watershed and you pass the reservoir, you'll see still that a lot of land which used to be islands in the reservoir are still peninsulas. We've lost a lot of water lately, but we do not know anything about drought, true drought. 3.5 years of no rain. Well, Elijah goes into hiding, as you can imagine, for his life. They would seek him and not find him. They wanted to get their hands on this man who made this pronouncement from God. Especially Jezebel wanted to get him. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 7 explains that God told him to live by a brook where, as you remember the story, the ravens brought him meat and bread. Eventually, the brook dried up for lack of rain. Now, the God who can send rain or stop rain, the God who can command the birds to bring meat and bread for his servant, surely does not need anyone to help supply the need for Elijah. And yet, he sends Elijah to a widow woman, a foreign widow woman in Zarephath. He chooses to use Elijah to demonstrate his grace in the life of the most unlikely person you could imagine in this grand story of nations and kings and queens and prophets. So look at 1 Kings 17, and let's begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Here in this testimony of God's intervention in the life of this widow, this mother and her son, we see astonishing attributes of God. I'm not using the word attribute in the technical, theological sense of God's attributes and his character and his personality. I mean, these are features or character traits that we see about God in this story. First of all, I think we can recognize the care of God, which refers to God's intervention to provide what we need, which we would not have without him. The care of God. In other words, in our time of need, God intervenes. He breaks into our circumstance to provide what we did not have before. There are some observations that I think we need to make about the care of God in this text. First of all, I want you to notice the significance of God's care. The common Hebrew words for care and provision are absent from this text. The author does not show the care of God by stating the fact or using an adjective or a verb that has to do with care in the Hebrew sense. He demonstrates this care, and he does it namely through the provision of food. If you will look at verse 4 in the same chapter, chapter 17, verse 4, notice that it says that God told Elijah, "I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." But then if you will look at verse 9, you will notice, and I'm reading the New King James, he says, "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." But the word provide and the word feed in verse 4 is the identical word, the identical expression in the Hebrew language. It's only translated differently. Some of your versions you have this morning may say sustain you or supply you with food. The astonishing care of God in this text is not at first a sensational provision. In fact, I'm sure that Ahab, the wicked king, ate better than Elijah and this widow woman for 3.5 years. But the astonishing care of God is seen in that God continually met their needs day after day. And week after week, it says, she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. That is what is astonishing about the care of God. In fact, God's care is so faithful that we tend to forget that God is providing for us. Then we grow tired of his provision. Then we think we deserve something better. The Israelites were delighted when God sent the manna from heaven. It was a miraculous gift that demonstrated his care for them. He intervened on their behalf when they would have starved in the wilderness. But after a while, as you know, they began to despise the manna and complain about it and want something more. The first time this widow went back to her bin of flour, and there was more than she had left, I'm certain she was overwhelmed. Her hands were probably shaking as she took those ingredients and however they made it back then, prepared the bread for her and for her son. But I wonder if after many days, she's like you and I are, if she arose and went to the bin and took the flour that had not been there the night before and the oil that was not there when she had gone to bed that night that was now replenished and made bread absentmindedly, or even began to wish that there was something more. I wonder that because I know my own heart. I know each of us has stories of great provision when God has broken into our circumstance in a miraculous sort of way. But the astonishing aspect of God's care is that God continually supplies our need every day, faithfully, so faithfully that we can actually forget and cease to recognize His care. But we sin when we do not recognize God's gracious gifts, when we take them for granted, we do not thank Him. Now, besides the significance of God's care, which is the faithfulness of it, I want you to notice the recipient of God's care. To whom did the Lord send Elijah? To whom did he go? Well, if you had to put this woman on the ladder of the social scale back in the ancient Near East, where would she have fit in? Well, first of all, she was a woman, which in that patriarchal culture meant that she was automatically on the bottom half of the ladder. Secondly, she was a widow, which meant a couple of things in that culture. A widow, even in a pagan culture, was considered cursed by the gods. And in Israel, it was considered that God had given his disfavor to you if you lost your husband early. Secondly, it meant that nobody in that male-dominated culture was there to care for her. Thirdly, she was a Gentile, which in the eyes of a Jew was as good as a dog back then. In fact, when Paul in the New Testament says to the Christians, to the Gentile Christians, beware of dogs, he's using the Jews' own term back on them. Not all Jews thought this way, but this was the common thought. The Samaritans in the New Testament were hated because they were half Assyrian and half Jewish. They weren't purebred Jews. And so they were thought of as dogs also. Dogs were not the domesticated furry pets that we keep in our homes today. They were ravenous beasts that were not cared for, that were out running wild. They're not the same thing that we think of when we think of as dogs. This is where this woman found her place in the social ladder of society. That is why the Jews in Luke 4 are so upset. They had probably told the story different than Jesus. This Gentile woman, in their minds, had been commanded to provide for Elijah some food, just like the ravens had been commanded to provide for Elijah some food. They gave her no thought. But Jesus gives the Old Testament account a new perspective by saying that Elijah was sent to this widow. And where God's prophet lodged, there lodged God's blessing as well. In an act of mercy, the Lord sent the prophet of God to a poor woman who had only a few sticks and some flour and some oil. And after she and her son ate that, they would starve to death. But God cared for her. There are many women, wives and mothers and widows in our world who may feel at times as if they are at the bottom of the ladder, or in another metaphor, at the end of their rope. We live in a day when godly manhood is hard to come by, and some of you ladies in our own congregation have married husbands who have left or stopped caring years ago. Others have husbands whom God has taken home already. And it's not easy. In fact, physically and emotionally, it is draining in a way that some of us will never understand. Others of you are moms who put in untold hours helping to meet obligations and loving your family. And often it is a thankless job. We know this. And I think this text, among many other things, should serve as a reminder that God loves you. He cares for you as a wife and a mother and a widow. And as God has met your needs in the past, so he can meet them today and in the future. In fact, do you realize that it seems the Lord delights most in intervening for those who have the least? We see this over and over again in the scriptures. And that leads me to a third observation I want to make about God's care, and that is the irony of God's care. The irony of his care. This poor Phoenician widow, in the larger narrative of 1 Kings 16 and following, is contrasted with another Phoenician woman, Jezebel, the queen of Israel. Both women, Sidonians. Zarephath was the province of Sidon, as we said. Jezebel's father was the king of Sidon. The widow was a pauper. Jezebel was a princess. Jezebel was the wicked queen of Israel who killed the prophets of the Lord and murdered her own subjects, if you remember the story of Naboth and his vineyard. Jezebel, who dressed like a harlot, according to 2 Kings 9, and was referred to as a woman of harlotries and witchcrafts. On the other hand, we have the widow of Zarephath, who had only some flour and oil to her name. In fact, we don't even know her name. The author never even bothers to record it in the scriptures. She did not eat at a king's table. She was not bowed to and pampered. Yet the Lord overlooked Jezebel and all of the other women of Israel who were becoming like her increasingly and visited this widow. And in the end, the widow to this day is associated with the grace and purity of motherhood, while we associate the very name Jezebel with a woman of ill repute. At the end of the narrative about the widow, as we will see, she is seen making a statement of great faith. At the end of the narrative about Jezebel, the wicked queen is eaten by dogs. God did in this instance what Hannah says in 1 Samuel 2:8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. God rejoices in doing the most for those who have the least. He did what Mary says in Luke 1. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. God's care has a touch of irony to it. What the world believes makes a woman great is not the same thing that the Lord teaches makes a woman great. In the scriptures, we see God visiting the humble and the lowly, those with simple faith in him and lifting them up. And I want to say a word of exhortation and encouragement to you moms and wives and future moms and wives. Young ladies, this morning, this is not directly from the text. It's a pastoral application. In our culture, it is sometimes popular to look and act like a Jezebel, to take God lightly. And we see it in the immodest and grunge clothing that is offered in all of the department stores. That some of you complain that you can't find clothing for your girls anymore. Even toddlers are offered this kind of clothing. Innocence is being stripped away from our clothing. Our ladies, old and young, and our girls are being told through media and through advertisement and through young pop culture superstars that we should wear such and such or act this way or carry ourselves or present ourselves in this ungodly fashion. And we know that if we allow our young people to grow up seeing and celebrating those images, those are the kinds of ladies they will become. We are shaped by that which captures our affections. But you know what? You ladies in our congregation, and I can say this with sincerity, in this congregation, our wives and our mothers, old and young, by your being an example, as you already are, of the kind of deportment and modesty implied when we think of a godly woman, you are helping, you are doing more than you know in shaping the thinking of our young children who are growing up in our congregation, shaping our young ladies after a godly fashion. I'm thankful. You don't know how thankful I am. I have four girls. That we have a congregation of godly wives and mothers, and that there are many of you that I could say to our girls, you imitate this lady, and you will learn to be a godly young woman. And we need to point our young girls after these kinds of examples. This is what ought to be in our thinking. This is what ought to be capturing their imagination. We have a responsibility as the people of God. If they imitated the examples they have been given by God right here in our congregation, they would know how to be a godly young woman. Don't ever get into the mindset that I overheard once as a youth pastor and a couple of the older moms talking about whether they should start dressing like the teens in order to reach them or to set an example for them. I thought, how old are you? Who's parenting these children? We have to be the example that God has given us to be in the church. What the world says is the right path for young women is deceitful and vain. But as Proverbs 31 says, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, in this account, we see the care of God given to a widow, a mother who had nothing and did nothing but trust. That's all she does in the text. Not only do we see the care of God, there's another astonishing attribute of God we see in this narrative. We see the care of God and we see the power of God. We see the power of God. Now, we recognize the power of God who can make flour and oil appear where there was no flour and oil before. Or who can command the ravens to feed his prophet. And there's a wonderful aspect of the story where God's power goes outside of the borders of Israel and invades the foreign nations. His power has no boundaries in this story. It's not confined to his own territory. But to really appreciate the demonstration of the power of God in the life of this widow from Zarephath, we have to understand what God was demonstrating his power against. As I already mentioned, Baal was the storm god and the god of rain, the god of fertility, the god of life. Here is how the mythology worked. In the Canaanite religion, Baal dies and he descends to the netherworld, the underworld, for a period of time. He is held prisoner in the underworld by the god Mat, the god of the underworld. But eventually, Baal's partner, his consort, the goddess Anath, descends into the netherworld and does battle with Mat and releases Baal from prison. And so there is the resurrection of Baal in the Canaanite mythology. Every year, the Canaanites believed this scenario was repeated or at least reenacted, which explained to them why there was no rain at times. Baal was in the netherworld, they believed. He could not come to refresh the earth. But soon Anath would go down to the netherworld and do battle with Mat and release him. And when he came back, the sign of the coming would be the rain coming again on the earth. So Baal is the god who resurrected. He's the bringer of life and the bringer of rain. That's why they call him the storm god. Well, in 1 Kings 17, Baal has been dead for a long time. He is no source of life in this text. And yet the Lord gives this life to her widow and to her son through the provision of food. To do so, the Lord breaks through all of the mythology and pagan ideas and provides what no false and dead god can provide for her. And he does it in Baal's own territory. But there's even a more convincing demonstration of God's astonishing power than the provision of flour and oil as the account continues in verse 17. So if you look there, the other half of the narrative of Elijah's stay begins like this. It says it happened after these things, after many days of feeding on the oil and the bread, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill My son, she thought for sure that God was judging her for some sin in her life. Elijah said to her, verse 19, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. We can appreciate the significance of the testimony of this miracle in Canaanite thinking, in raising the widow's son. The Lord shows his power over Mat and his superiority to Baal and Anath. In Canaanite thinking, Mat had seized this boy and had taken him to the underworld. But Baal cannot save the boy, giving him resurrection life, because Baal is dead also. Nor is Anath powerful enough to break the bonds of death. There is only one God, the true God, who created all things and upon whose creation these make-believe gods are based, who can bring the boy back to life. Elijah cries out to the Lord for his life-giving power, and the boy is made alive by the hand of God. And Elijah, who took this widow's only son dead from her arms, brought him back to those same arms alive to receive him with great joy. Knowing the astonishing care of God is a comfort and an assurance. But what makes the care of God so assuring is the power of God. God not only cares for us, not only does he want to intervene, he can intervene. He is powerful to break in on any circumstance and give us evidence of his continual care. I'm not certain about the action in verse 21 of Elijah in stretching out upon the boy three times. But a few sources tell me that this was to symbolize the drawing out of the sickness or death of the boy and the imparting of life in its place. By coming near him, Elijah is enacting the taking of death from the body of the boy and giving his own life to him. It causes us to reflect upon the greatest example of the care and power of God in human history. When you set the life of Christ alongside the life of Elijah, you find some striking parallels. Jesus said that he was a prophet who was honored except in his own country, as we see Elijah here. The miracle of the food that would not run out would be repeated centuries later by Jesus of Nazareth, less than 100 miles east of Zarephath. And not far from there, Jesus would also stop a funeral procession carrying the body of a dead boy who had a widowed mother. And he touched the pallet, Luke says in Luke chapter 7, that was carrying the dead boy and declared, young man, I say to you, arise. And the son's life was restored. And Luke 7:15 says that Jesus gave the boy to his mother. No wonder when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They said, some say you are Elijah. But the greatest example of the care and power of God in human history took place when Jesus Christ, God's Son, gave up his life for us, taking to himself our sin and death, and imparting to us his righteousness and new life. What we must do to receive this greatest gift of all is to believe in Christ, to embrace him, to trust in him. Which brings us very quickly to one last astonishing attribute of God. We've seen the care of God and the power of God in this text. I just want to mention in closing the call of God. The call of God. What was this woman called to do by God in this text? She was called to believe. When Elijah met this woman for the first time, the prophet might have appeared very impertinent. Bring me a little water in a cup so I can drink. Well, no wonder a little water. There was hardly any water anywhere. And yet he asked her for some of hers. But while she is going, he says, oh, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Well, that is asking too much. I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And look, I'm gathering some sticks. I'm going to mix the oil and the flour and bake a couple of pieces of bread. And my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die. That's the last we have to eat. And there is no reason to expect any other provision. This is our last meal. But notice Elijah says, make me a small cake from it first. Now, why does he say make me a cake first? Is he sort of a me first kind of prophet? He has no compassion. No, it's an obvious test of her faith. He says to her, you jeopardized your resources as I am asking you to in the place of the Lord as his prophet, and the Lord will supply your need. And this widow, this mother of a boy who would die if he did not receive bread, showed her faith by obeying the prophet, following the words of the Lord. I suspect, actually, as I read this, I wonder if it isn't in her mind that she says, fine, I'll make the bread for the prophet and for the boy and just go without myself. That's how a mother would think in this situation. But she obeyed the voice of the Lord through his prophet. And when her boy became sick and died, she despaired. Did you come here to kill my son? She was forgetting, of course, that because Elijah came, she and her son were alive. But when God answered Elijah's prayer and restored her son, her faith was increased all the more. And I think God does that sometimes in our lives. Besides the continual day-to-day provision, sometimes he breaks in and does something out of the ordinary to remind us that he is still caring for us. Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. You see, God does not ask us to display great power or even to care for others in the way he cares so faithfully and magnificently. He simply asks us to trust him. Look to the Lord. Isaiah says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Believe, John says, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. At every turn, we are told simply to trust God. And like this mother, our trust will be demonstrated by our obedience to God's will. The care of God, the power of God, and the call of God. Whatever your need this morning, you can call upon the Lord, resting and finding your assurance in these astonishing attributes of his. Father, we are grateful for this narrative and the testimony of your word, which has so many lessons and so many other observations that we could make this morning that you're teaching us. But Father, it has been wonderful to be able to reflect upon who you are through this story. Lord, we praise you for being a God who cares. And you have cared for us, and you have met the needs of us so faithfully and wonderfully. Not sensationally all the time, Lord, so faithfully and unnoticeably sometimes that we forget that you are the one who is providing for us. We thank you for that. May we ever be grateful. Father, you're also the God of power. There's no need that we have that is beyond that power. Father, you're a God who calls us to simple faith. And I pray that that would be the thing that would define us the most. Not a great people, not a sensational people, but a people who trust and obey. their God. Make us that kind of people, Lord. May we find comfort and joy in this text of Scripture this morning as we continue to follow you, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.